Well, good morning everyone again. Hope you're all doing well. Well, today we carry on in our series on Mark, and once again we're looking at the authority of Jesus. We've seen already Jesus demonstrate his authority over demons, over temptation, over Satan, over disease, over sin, and over sinners. We'll also see later on in this gospel that Jesus even has authority over death. And it is imperative that Christ have authority over all these things, because it is essential that the Savior is able to overcome all the effects of the fall. And in today's verses, Jesus goes into a full attack on the Pharisees' works, righteousness, religion. And we will see today that when it comes to confronting error with truth, Jesus pulls no punches, and he goes after the most sacred day that they have, the Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath is but a shadow, and we find the reality in Christ. And we read that in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, where Jesus is the Sabbath rest. And we press on in this life like Hebrews 12 and 13 tell us, pitching our tents, knowing that this is not our home, that our home is found in our rest in Jesus Christ. These two episodes, these two sections, concern Jewish law and the Pharisees' interpretation of the sanctity of the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28, the Pharisees take issue with the picking of the grain on the Sabbath. And then in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, it deals with healing on the Sabbath, both of which were forbidden according to the Pharisees' interpretation. And we see the structure the same in both episodes, that it begins with the Pharisees taking issue with what Jesus or the disciples are doing. And then Jesus questions them, and his questions just obliterate them. And then Jesus demonstrates his authority after that. And then the whole section, verse 6, ends with the Pharisees responding to Jesus' authority and what they have just witnessed. The Pharisees and their legalism is going to rear its ugly head today. Through Jesus' questions, he's going to expose their ugliness, its wickedness, and its compassionless nature of this false man-made religion. Jesus is going to expose it all. So let's get into it. Verse 23. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. Now Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have an account of this same story. Matthew's account informs us that the disciples do this because they were hungry. Luke's account makes note of the fact that they were also rubbing this grain in their hand. And these two things are important to keep in mind. Now, of course, the Sabbath is a day to be kept holy, a day given unto the Lord, a day that would last from sunset Friday until sunset Saturday. And as expressed in the Ten Commandments and the law of God as a whole, it was to be a day that the people would cease from work in order that they might rest and fixate their hearts and minds on God. But of course, over time, the rabbis began to make laws about the law of God. These can be found in what is known as the Mishnah, which contained 39 prohibitions of what a person could and could not do on the Sabbath. Or there's the Talmud, which contained 24 chapters of what a person can and cannot do on the Sabbath. And in here, there are details which cannot be found in Scripture. For example, you could not walk more than 1,999 paces. To take the 2,000th step would be a violation of the Sabbath. If a candle was lit when the Sabbath started, you couldn't put it out. If you wanted to light a candle, you couldn't. It had to stay out until the Sabbath was over. Depending on what resource you look at, some say that you could only write one alphabetical letter, but you couldn't write two letters because that would be a violation of the Sabbath. Now, there is an argument to be made that perhaps Jesus and his disciples had already broken the law of walking more than 1,999 paces because they're walking perhaps to the synagogue to preach. But the one that's in focus in this particular instance is the reaping. For the disciples to be picking food and rubbing it in their hands is deemed as work on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees take major issue with this. You see, and the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Notice that the Pharisees didn't address the disciples. No, instead they turned to their leader, their king, Jesus, and address him instead. Among scribes, it was assumed that a teacher was responsible for the behavior of the disciples, which is why the Pharisees bring their critique of the disciples to Jesus. And what do they say? They say, look, or perhaps better translated as behold, which adds a note of admiration at the strange reality which is unfolding before their eyes, something that is hard for them to believe, that these disciples of yours are breaking the Sabbath law in accordance with what we've determined. Behold, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Why, with what right, by whose authority do they break these man-made laws and traditions? They ask Jesus, who do you think you are? Challenging our authority, challenging our religion on our sacred day, on the day which we get to shine the most. Who do you think you are? They wanted to protect their hypocritical religion, which was only focused on the outward, on appearing to be clean on the outside. Meanwhile, they were dead on the inside. And we're going to see this today exposed. But Christians, my dear friends, let us watch and be on guard against similar behavior. Let us watch and be careful that we do not slide into only caring about what we look like on the inside. Meanwhile, we're dead on the inside. What we look like on the outside. Meanwhile, we're dead on the inside. Let us be so careful of that. Let us be on guard against that. Let us examine ourselves. We ought to care deeply about obedience and holiness. The gospel calls us to that. The gospel only requires repentance and faith that we might be saved, but holiness and obedience are the outflow of that salvation. So yes, obedience and holiness matter. They matter so much. But these man-made religions were not concerned about obedience to the word of God as we should be. They were concerned about obedience to their man-made laws. Let us not be concerned about all the pomp and ceremony where we get the glory, but concerned with repentance and faith, about loving God and loving others, about doing everything to the glory of God, that I might decrease and that he might increase. But the Pharisees wanted all the glory for themselves. They would have preferred God to decrease so that they could increase. And they call out the disciples for breaking these laws. You see, the problem with legalism is that it adds to the word of God. You see, the Sabbath was established and rooted in creation and was then given to the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai and was restated again in Deuteronomy, with the overarching and basically only prohibition being keep the day holy by not working. And then throughout history, the rabbis committed themselves to fine-tuning that law and coming up with specific prohibitions which are found in the Mishnah and Talmud. But in getting to Deuteronomy 5, which is where the Ten Commandments are given again to the nation of Israel, the rabbis would have had to first read over Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 to 2, which says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." You shall not add to the word. But here's the Pharisees, the experts in the Old Testament, doing what? Adding to the word of God. Legalism says, do this and you will get to heaven. Obey this, then you will be saved. Dress like this and then you'll be forgiven. But the gospel says it is finished. Jesus did it all. Jesus lived the perfect life. So now all that is required for your forgiveness, for you to be saved, is repentance and faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's to see your sin as ugly as it is and repent of that sin and believe in Jesus, for that is precisely why Jesus came. Obedience cannot save you. None do what is good. All fall short of the glory of God. Only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, can you be saved. And so legalism flies directly in the face of the gospel, which is why Jesus goes right at them and pulls no punches. Oh, we love to paint Jesus as this meek and mild guy who wouldn't hurt a fly, but listen today as he goes after legalism. Listen today as he goes after that which attacks the gospel. It is a false gospel. And Jesus, being the good shepherd, will protect the flock, and he does so with full force. Jesus pulls no punches when it comes to the truth being tampered with and wolves coming at his sheep. He will not have it. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did?" Now Jesus begins to question the Pharisees who are attacking him and his followers with, "Have you never read what David did?" How insulting. I mean, the Pharisees were the experts. They knew the Old Testament back to front. And Jesus, "Have you never read this book? What says the scripture? Do you not know what the scriptures say?" He wants them to take their eyes off the man-made laws and see just how wrong they've got it. He wants to point them back to the Old Testament and the law of God. You see, Christ himself comes to defend his people, and he could have done so in his own authority, simply as the second member of the Godhead. But instead, he uses the God-breathed scriptures, and he makes the comparison between himself and Israel's royal messianic prototype to also define Jesus' authority as the royal Son of God, anticipated since the reign of David. Jesus cites David not as an excuse for his actions, but will use David and his followers' actions as a precedent. When he was in need and was hungry, and those who were with him. This is talking about David. Now remember, we read in Matthew's account that the disciples were also hungry, they were in need. And David, at this time in history that we're going to read in a second, is fleeing from Saul. He's running from Saul, south from Gibeah. And Jonathan has just shot the arrows for David to make a run for it in order to escape. And David comes to the city of Nob, where the tabernacle was located. And now while this Old Testament passage, which we'll read in a minute, is not directly compatible with what Jesus is doing, the argument was whether Jesus had the right to override the laws. By whose authority could he do this? And then David, he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest. If you want to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 21, and we're just going to read verses 1 to 6. First Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 6. "Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?' And David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly women have been kept from us always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread and taken away." Now, do you notice who the high priest is there? It's Ahimelech, not Abiathar, like Jesus said it was. Over the years, theologians and commentators have debated the reasoning for this. Ahimelech was the priest before Abiathar, and Abiathar had a lengthy time as high priest during the reign of King David. So it is the priesthood of Abiathar which dominates this era. His priesthood marked this era of Israel's history. So perhaps for us today, this could be better understood as it was in the days of Abiathar. Jesus isn't getting it wrong. He isn't citing the wrong high priest. He's simply pointing them back to the right era that they need to be looking in, saying it was in the days of Abiathar. And what do? They ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. Now we read about this bread in Leviticus 24. It was baked fresh weekly every Sabbath, and 12 loaves, obviously as a symbol of the 12 tribes of Israel, was placed before the Lord as a symbol of his ongoing love and covenant with his people. And at the end of each week, only Aaron and his sons, so only the priests, had been given the commission by God to eat this bread, which was then replaced with fresh bread, and the cycle would continue. And the priest Ahimelech had nothing else to offer David and his companions, but the priest, being wise and having enough common sense, understood that no ceremony or ritual overtakes moral obligation.
You see, mercy triumphs ritual and ceremony, particularly when the laws that are being enforced are of man and not of God, which is the case with Jesus' disciples and the Pharisees. You see, if David was allowed to violate a law that had been established by God himself for the sake of mercy and necessity, then surely Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, could be allowed to violate an unbiblical regulation on the Sabbath. And with one question, Jesus completely decimates any argument the Pharisees may have, and they are left speechless. We don't hear again from them in these section of verses. To you, Christ himself defended his disciples and will protect his bride. Listen closely, Christian. Christ defended his disciples then, and he continues to defend his people now. And you're like, well, that's all good and well, Harrison, but Jesus was physically present then. How does he defend me now? How, you may ask? In what ways? Well, he left all the glories of heaven and died on the cross to save us, to pay the debt of your sins that you might be defended from eternal death. He rose again for our justification, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might be snatched out of the clutches of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. And he promised to always be with us till the end of the age. And then he left us and ascended to the right hand of the Father for our good, that the Holy Spirit would come and indwell all who believe. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and constantly brings us to our knees in repentance and stirs up in us a hatred of sin that we might flee from it like the plague. And we're being sanctified, progressively made more and more like Jesus Christ. And he has given us his word and his promises that we might lean on and cherish and trust in this firm foundation which is so needed in this dark and chaotic and sinful world. And that as we read it, the Spirit might be cutting us to the core, that we might constantly depend upon the grace of God and that we might be killing sin. And he grafts us into the body of Christ. And by his Spirit, he appoints elders to care for the sheep as his under-shepherds. And as elders of Coolum Beach Baptist, we're to care for you. We're to defend you from wolves, from error and false teaching, and to teach you correct doctrine and theology. And as part of the body, we are to be accountable and to be disciplined in accordance with the Scriptures for your good, for our good. That you might be convicted of sin and fight off sin, that you might be drawn closer to him. And Christian, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until you acquire possession of it. And dear child, my brothers and sisters, you cannot be snatched out of the hands of God Almighty. If you are his, you belong to him. You belong to him. He will keep you. He will hold you close until you get to glory. And now Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And what does he do there? He doesn't just sit and do nothing. He's forever interceding for you at the right hand of the Father. So you ask, how does he defend you? In what ways? Let me tell you, it's in every way. In every way. Christ defends you. He calls us home, and he's helped us, and he's defeated the power of sin. He saved us from the penalty of sin, and he calls us home, and we're saved from the presence of sin. Now let us go into the world, knowing that Christ defends, not just defends, but he has won. We go at the gates of hell, knowing they will not prevail. And so let us boldly proclaim the gospel to the world, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The second thing I want to notice about Jesus here, J.C. Ryle puts it like this: our grand reason for our faith and practice should always be, thus it is written in the Bible. What says Scripture? You see, Christ is a master wielder of the sword of the Spirit, of the Word of God, and constantly uses it to fend off enemies of the gospel. Christ ought to be our example. We should seek to be able to give scriptural answers for our behavior in all matters of dispute. But if we are to do this, we have to know it well. Our lives ought to be saturated with it. We must spend much time in it, studying it, memorizing it, and applying its truths to our lives. We must read it diligently, humbly, perseveringly, prayerfully, and ready and willing to obey. To use it effectively, we must be familiar with it, for it does not come by our own intuition. For it is students of the Bible and they alone who will find it a weapon ready in their hand on the day of battle. Know the scriptures. Know the scriptures.
And then Jesus demonstrates his authority, verse 27. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So I said it before, the Sabbath did not begin with the Ten Commandments. It was instituted at creation. We read that in Genesis 2, verses 2 to 3. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Then he gives it as a direct command to his people, Israel, atop of Mount Sinai, and says in Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work. God made it for Adam and Eve and renewed it to the people of Israel. And it was to be a blessing, a day of rest from our week's work. It was to be a day where all God's people would meet together to worship God and be reminded of his goodness, his grace, and his mercy to them. It was to be a day in which they were to fixate their hearts and minds on their Creator, their Deliverer, God himself. The main prohibition that we read here is that it is to stop working. I mean, stop working. That is just nothing short of a blessing. I mean that seriously, but I understand why that came out like that. We stop working. We stop. We fixate our hearts and minds on God. You see, it's for the good of the body and the soul, for resting our bodies physically, but for the worship for the soul. And the Pharisees come along and take liberty by adding to the word of God, turning it into a burden rather than a blessing, turning it from the most joyous day of the week to the most dreaded. Why? In order that they might get the glory. In order that they could have the whole day revolve around them telling people, you didn't do this and you're doing this well. Forgetting that it was by God's grace that we have the Sabbath. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, you've got it backwards. You were not made for the Sabbath. You do not serve the Sabbath. The Sabbath was brought in for the benefit of mankind. For was not mankind created before the Sabbath? But then Jesus' next pronouncement was even more outrageous. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. There it is again, like last time when Bill preached in Mark, the Son of Man, which is a reference to Daniel 7 verses 13 through to 14, and it refers to Jesus' unique vocation as the Son of Man with divine authority and power. But not only is he the Son of Man, but he is Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord of the Sabbath. Now Jesus has done it. Remember, it was God who instituted the Sabbath at creation. It was God atop Mount Sinai who wrote the fourth commandment of the Sabbath onto the stone tablets. Jesus, by saying, I am Lord of the Sabbath, is saying, I am God. Christ is sovereign over it. Christ interprets God's will, God's word, and God's law perfectly. So the Pharisees asked, by whose authority do your disciples break the law of the Sabbath? Jesus says, by the authority of God Almighty. By the authority of God Almighty. You see, Jesus takes the Pharisees' most sacred day, their day to shine, and says the Sabbath is not yours. It does not belong to you, for I am Lord of it, and it finds its fulfillment in me. And we as New Testament Christians, we now meet on the Lord's Day, as stated in Revelation 1 and in accordance with the New Testament on the first day. We do this to celebrate and remember that Jesus Christ rose. He did not stay in the tomb, that we serve a living God. And not in a legalistic sense, but we are to keep that day holy. We are allowed to work and we're allowed to do chores and things like that, but we are to keep it holy. It is set apart to gather with God's people in a local church. That is to be a joy, not a burden, people. To be a joy, not a burden. We come for the ordinary means of grace, which is the preaching of God's word and taking part in the Lord's Supper. Never to be a burden, but to find rest in our Lord and Savior. To be reminded of his goodness, to be reminded of the gospel, to be convicted of sin, to fix our hearts and minds on him. And there is a very famous passage in Matthew, and you all would know it, where Jesus addresses the burden of legalism, the heavy load which the Pharisees and all legalistic false religions heap onto people. It's a very well-known verse.
Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My burden is light. Now, there are many applications for these verses, but in context, Jesus is addressing those who have been entangled with the Pharisaic religion of legalism. He is calling out to people, you are weary, you have been heavy laden. The Pharisees are putting law upon law upon law on you. And you are so caught up in trying to please God by your own works, by obedience to man-made laws. He says, come to me, because only in me will you find rest from that. Cast that burden before me. Only in me will you please God. Your works are rubbish. Paul says they're like dung. Just come to Christ. Repent and believe in Christ, in his finished work, and then you will find rest. Rest. Don't miss the point of what Jesus is saying here, though. He isn't just saying he is Lord only of the Sabbath. He is Lord of every day of the week. The point of the passage is this. Do we bow the knee before the Lord of the Sabbath? Do we prostrate ourselves before the potentate of time, before the one who is sovereign over it all? Do you bow the knee to him? For he is Lord of the Sabbath and he is Lord of it all. He is God. All right, let me move on to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Again, he entered the synagogue and a man was there with a withered hand. Now remember back in Mark 1:39 where it says, and he went throughout all Galilee preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So Jesus had come to preach on this particular Sabbath, and it is possible that Jesus and his disciples carried on from plucking their grain to this synagogue to preach. And then again suggests that this is the synagogue at Capernaum, which if that be true, meaning that this congregation has already witnessed Jesus' remarkable displays of authority. They've already seen him do some pretty awesome things. And once he gets there, he notices a man with a withered hand, withered meaning stiff or deformed. But it is important to note this, it is not life-threatening. Luke's gospel tells us that it was his right hand, which if we assume that he is right-handed like a vast amount of people are, then it is debilitating, perhaps stopping him from work and earning a living. And what did they do? They watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. The subject of who is watching has actually not been defined yet, but based on the previous verses and verse 6 coming up, we know that it was the Pharisees who were watching him. After the grain field, they were watching him very carefully. They were hanging in suspense, waiting for him to mess up. This is no casual observance. This is not a glance, oh, yep, there's Jesus again. This is a scrutinizing of Jesus. And when they saw this man with the withered hand in the synagogue, they would wait. They're waiting for Jesus to do something. They want to catch him. Because part of their laws allowed healing to take place only if it was life-threatening. Only if the person was going to die. But in the case of this man, according to the Pharisees' law, this man would just have to wait until tomorrow. So they waited and watched. Christians, brothers and sisters, don't expect different treatment than this. We too are always being watched, are we not? Put under the microscope by the world, waiting for that gotcha moment. The world and Satan love it when Christians fall into sin. The media makes a mockery of us. Look at these Christians, these hypocrites. Our conduct is scanned with a jealous eye. We are marked men and women. All that we do with our lives, the way we dress, the way we spend our money, the way we spend our time. The world waits for us so that they can find fault. And we are weak. We are fallible. We are sinful human beings. So we must be convicted of our desperate need of Christ at all times. And our dire need of his strength. This ought to be sufficient to drive us to our knees in prayer. As Hebrews 4:16 tells us, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Draw near to the throne of grace so that they might accuse him. They watched Jesus so closely that they might accuse, for the Pharisees were not going to stop until Jesus was murdered. Luke's account tells us that Jesus knew their thoughts at this point. John tells us that Christ knew the wickedness of man's heart, They cared not for the man. The Pharisees cared so little about the man, only about accusing the Lord of the Sabbath. And Christ knows they're just waiting for him to slip up, waiting for him to violate the law. And he said to the man, verse 3 and 4 now, he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. Other translations have, get up and come forward. There is no privacy here. Jesus could have said to the man, I'll heal you, but let's do it somewhere quiet where no one can see. He calls the man to the center of the synagogue. I mean, Jesus is just going, you know what, Pharisees, have had enough. Come to the center of the synagogue. Get up and come forward. He calls the man to the center, and Jesus is determined to force this issue by public display of both his healing power and his authority as Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus will not back down, and he will not shy away from confronting the error and heresy of the Pharisees. He will not cease in doing the will and business of his Father, which is to do good. Note that Jesus calls the man. Jesus initiates. This is important. This is the only place in Mark's gospel that Jesus initiates a healing without being asked or approached. Jesus isn't asked. He says, come here. You. We're going to show the Pharisees something. Imagine how the man with the withered hand feels, though. Potentially risking his life. Jesus, once again, is going to completely abolish the Pharisees by exposing their hypocrisy with one question. Jesus answers the Pharisees time and time again, and many answers that he gives are just mind-blowingly awesome, but he decimates them with questions. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? Jesus attacks them once again where it hurts. Jesus asking, is it lawful, is reference to the law of Moses, to the Old Testament, which again, they were experts in. Jesus is digging the knife in and exposing them because they should have known better. Isaiah 1:13 and verses following, God says, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocation. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. They should have known better. Isaiah 58:13 to 14 also talks about this, about turning away from doing our own pleasures on the Sabbath and instead doing good and taking delight in the Lord, for this is the purpose of the Sabbath. This is the will of the Lord. They should have known that the Sabbath was a day for doing good. This part of the first question is a reference to the man with the withered hand. To heal him would be to do good. To leave him as is would be to do harm. But then Jesus delivers the final blow. He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? This part of the question is reference to Jesus. Jesus knew the thoughts of the Pharisees. He knew they wanted to accuse him. He knew they wanted him dead. The answers were obvious. But the Pharisees were in quite the dilemma. If they answer that it's okay and rightful to do good, well, they can't accuse Jesus. And even there, even according to their own laws, it was right to save life. So the answers are obvious. But in their hypocrisy and in their blindness and hardness of heart and their absolute hatred of Jesus, in just two verses, what do they begin to do? They begin to plot to kill Jesus. The audacity of these men, they want to call out Jesus for healing this man, for showing mercy and having compassion and doing good on the Sabbath. But they would grossly violate their own Sabbath law and begin to plot to kill the Lord of the Sabbath. What Jesus is basically saying with his question here is, who's really violating the Sabbath? Who's really violating the Sabbath? Is it me or is it you? Because I want to do good. I want to save life. But you want to kill me. Who's really violating the Sabbath? The answers were easy. They were obvious to everyone else standing in the room. But here's, you can just see why Jesus reacts the way that he does. But they were silent. You can imagine, you just hear a pin drop. Jesus asks them the most obvious questions in the world. Do we do good? Do we save life? Or do we do harm and kill? And they were silent. They would not speak up. They knew what was right. They knew how they should have responded. But they had no compassion or mercy for this man. Their only concern was to catch Jesus, to accuse him and kill him. What a disgrace to the human race. What an example of the total depravity of our hearts. As the prophet Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. They see their fellow man suffering with a withered hand, but because of their pride, they remained silent. They would not speak up. They would not learn to do good. They would not plead the cause of those in need, as Isaiah put it. Jesus, with one question, shuts their mouth once again. And rightfully so, Jesus demonstrates his authority, verse 5, and he looked around at them with anger. To look around, it describes a summary and commanding survey. It's as though Jesus looked at every single Pharisee in the eye, a piercing gaze that penetrated the depths of their soul, and he looked at them with anger. And this word for anger is graphic. It's passionate. It's perhaps better described as fury. He is angry with their hypocrisy and with their sin. Jesus is utterly outraged because they care more about their traditions than this man's life. We know that Jesus was angry at other times in the New Testament, but this is the only explicit mention of Jesus being angry in the New Testament with this Greek word. He was angry at their unbelief, at their rejection, at their heretical legalistic religion which cared so little for man. He is angry at their pride, their self-righteousness, their sin. This is the wrath of God demonstrated through Christ's life towards sin. Christian, let us hate and abhor sin in a similar manner. It is right for Christians to despise the sin of others, to hate our own sin. For is it not sin which so deeply offends God? Is it not sin that separates us from God? Is it not our sin that held Jesus to that cursed tree? Pray earnestly. Pray earnestly that we would learn to hate sin more and more and love the things of God. Love the things of God. But not only is he angry, he is also grieved. He's grieved at their hardness of heart. Anger and grief over sin and hard-heartedness must go together. Jesus was grieved because only hell awaited them. As much as they were living in sin, and they were saturated with it, and Jesus hates sin, he was also grieved because he knew what awaited them. He knew what awaited them if they would not repent and believe in the gospel, if they would not turn from their legalism and trust in the finished work of Christ. In Hebrew, the word heart probably comes closer to the word mind in English. It's not as concerned with emotions. It's more concerned with the thoughts and the will. And their hearts were callous. There was stubborn resistance to the purpose of God. Hard-heartedness is the enemy to divine love. It keeps out repentance and faith. They were destroying their own souls out of their own hatred for Jesus. Let me ask you this, though. Is Christ looking at you like this today? Is Christ looking at you like this today? Do you have a hard heart? If he is, then hear this. Only the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit can take a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. The Word of God is like a hammer which chisels away and breaks the stone of our hearts until it is soft. Christian, in just a few chapters, this word hard-hearted will be used to refer to the disciples. Are there calluses on your heart? Have you become desensitized to sin? Run to the foot of the cross. Run, repent, and believe in the gospel. Come often to hear the word of God preached. Do that which keeps the heart soft, which is being reminded of the gospel again and again and again and again, and hearing about God's grace again and again and again, and thinking often of how Christ is on the cross hanging there for my sin. Shun and resist all hardening influences. Be pure, live constantly near the throne of God, and stay far away from the throne of iniquity. Do not play with sin. Do not trifle with it. Do not try to find that lion. Run from that lion. Flee from temptation. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Jesus cannot and will not back down. This is his final authoritative move in these verses. He publicly declares his authority, reminding the Pharisees again that he is Lord of the Sabbath. He will save life rather than kill, and he will do good rather than harm. But the man has two options. He hasn't put out his hand yet. He can run. He can hide his face. He can deny the Son of Man and harden his heart. Or he can obey. And what does he do? He stretched out his hand and his hand was restored. The man takes the risk, exposes himself to Jesus and is healed. Jesus doesn't lift a finger. His word is powerful and authoritative. Faith is not a private wager, guys. It's a public, glorious risk that Jesus is worthy of trust when no other hope can be trusted. Jesus alone is worthy of that trust. Submit to the word of God, Christian. Obey the word of God. Apply the word of God. And Luke's account says that this filled the Pharisees with fury. They were outraged. They were driven to madness. But before you judge the Pharisees too hard, Christ has gazed at each and every one of us like that at some point. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. All of us were once hard-hearted and hostile to God, at enmity with God. Your souls were sin-tainted. Your souls were sin-withered like this man's hand, deserving only the wrath of God and an eternity in hell. But Christian, God put your sinfulness, imputed your sinfulness onto Christ. And he gazed at Christ with that anger and grief. And God's one and only Son was crushed for your sin. And your sin is put into Christ's account and his perfect righteousness is accredited, imputed to us. So now, God looks at us, and instead of anger and grief, he smiles. He smiles. And he says, my child, my child. Christ saves. He adopts us and reserves a spot for us in eternity at the heavenly banquet. Rejoice, Christian, rejoice. For you have been saved not by works, but by grace, so that none may boast. And our only boast is Christ, and so we preach Christ crucified. Rejoice, rejoice. And the Pharisees respond. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him. The Pharisees have just witnessed a miracle, an awesome demonstration of the authority and the power of God. This should have caused them to question everything they knew and thought about Jesus. It should have brought them to their knees. It should have. But instead they held counsel, which means to plot together with, as the NIV put it. And they partnered with the most unlikely of groups. Who? The Herodians. These are men who loyally support the Herod dynasty and its cause, which in Galilee would be Herod Antipas, the one who would behead John the Baptist. These two groups misaligned on many issues, but the blindness of their own agendas and false religion brought them together, and they would plot how to destroy him. To destroy, to utterly destroy, to kill. The Pharisees, Judaism's official response to Jesus is kill him. Kill him. And that would carry on till the end when they would be in the crowd shouting, crucify him. Crucify him. They accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, and yet it was they who would violate the Sabbath. They would plot to kill. It is here that the storm clouds of the cross begin to loom. Here, five chapters before Jesus' first prediction of his death, the cornerstone for the passion and death of God's Son is laid. Folks, this is the bitter fruit, that hardness of heart which provoked Jesus to anger and grief. Though they would have him killed very shortly, it would all be in accordance with God's will. But their rejection of Jesus entails a rejection of the way, the truth, and the life, and leaves them prey to distress and death. This bitter fruit, this rejection and hatred of the Savior, this hardness of the heart will only result in one outcome, their eternal damnation, an eternity in hell. Let me close with some words from a hymn that Charles Wesley wrote called A Tender Conscience. I want a principle within, a watchful, godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. I want the first approach to feel of pride or wrong desire, to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. Almighty God of truth and love, to me thy power impart. The mountain from my soul removed, the hardness from my heart. Oh, may the least emission pain my reawakened soul, and drive me to that blood again which makes the wounded whole. May the least omission, may the least sin pain my reawakened soul, and drive me to that blood again which makes the wounded whole. Christians, my dear brothers and sisters, examine yourselves for any calluses. Draw near to the throne of grace, and there you'll find forgiveness. There you'll be washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Earnestly pray that you would be ever growing in your sensitivity to sin and in your hatred of it. To the unbeliever, you who is sitting there today and is hard-hearted, who fails to see just how corrupt you are, you reject Christianity and the truth of the Bible, and you fail to see your desperate need for a Savior. Yes, need. May the Holy Spirit cut you to the core and help you see just how helpless and sinful you are, that you might repent and believe in the gospel. For only the gospel can take your heart of stone and grant a heart of flesh. Only Christ can do it, because only Christ has authority over it all. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. At the cross you will find rest. You will find grace. You will find mercy. And you will find forgiveness. May the Lord open your eyes. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I want to thank you for who you are. First and foremost, for your gospel, for sending Jesus Christ to die in my place, to die in our place, to take our hard hearts and grant us a heart of flesh. Thank you for rising again and for defending us and winning the battle, that we can go out and preach the gospel that Jesus Christ lives, that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. But I have some good news, and that is all because of you, God. That is all because of you and your grace. So we thank you for that. Lord, I pray against hard-heartedness. I pray against calluses. I pray for a sensitivity to sin, that we would hate sin, that we would be angered over sin, that when we see others sinning, that would bring us to anger and grief, that we would see them knowing where they're going, and so we would preach the gospel to them as a result of that grief. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you, may you break their heart of stone. May you work in them by your Holy Spirit. Would you regenerate and grant them repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be saved. And they too can rejoice with us Christians today as we praise your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.